The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Occasionally in the ancient world, a king, especially at time of coronation, would give gifts to his people. Also, royal seals or tokens might be handed out as marks of authority or maybe favor to show that the person who holds that seal or that token is under the protection of the king. But more often, a king would receive gifts, even lavish gifts, and tribute from their subjects or other rulers. I'm thinking of the time that Solomon received so many lavish gifts from around the known world. In other words, the flow of gifts when it comes to kings and subjects usually is uphill. The king gets everything. So what a remarkable king we have in Christ Jesus. At his coronation, when he was enthroned at the ascension, which we looked at last week, he gave gifts to his people as promised. And not just any gifts, he gave his subjects the ultimate gift, that of the Holy Spirit. And in turn, God's Holy Spirit equips his people with gifts. And not only that, we, the people of God, are sealed. There's that seal, kingly seal. We're sealed, Scripture says, by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. It says, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the Scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. A quote from Psalm 68 goes on to say, notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world, verse 10. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. I love that verse. And here Paul is talking to the Corinthians in the first chapter of his second letter to them. He says this, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Listen to this language especially. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That's some good news today. Now, before we read the account of the first Pentecost, I thought it might be interesting to look for places where the Holy Spirit appears in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit shows up. My friend Carl Peters tells a story that he was in his doctoral thesis class it's been 25 years ago now, and they were talking about what they might want to look at in the thesis, and you go around the room and people share different things. And one particular young woman was talking about Acts 2 and said that this was the first time that the Holy Spirit is active in Scripture. And Jerry Borchert, the professor, what's the theological term for coming unglued? He said, are you kidding me? And then he says, have you ever read the Bible? Which you don't want a professor to say to you in front of everybody else. I asked you in a text yesterday to ponder places where the Holy Spirit makes an appearance in the Old Testament. Did you think of any? There are a few obvious ones, say God's Spirit hovering over the waters in the very beginning. But I thought it might be interesting to highlight three that might otherwise go unnoticed. See what we can learn, and then use them as a backdrop that I'm hoping will help give us some fresh insights into the Pentecost account found in Acts 2. Alrighty, so I'm going to get your Bibles ready, and I'll show you these places. You might want to highlight them or turn there yourself. The first place, the first Old Testament place where the Holy Spirit is at work, at least for today, in today's examples, and it's one you might not have noticed before or thought much about. Turn to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. Over to 37, verse 37, and I'll give you some context. Joseph is in Egypt, and you remember that he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And he eventually ends up in prison after his wealthy master, the person who bought him, after his wealthy master's wife falsely accused him of attempting rape. After 2 years in captivity, and by the way, can you just imagine, God, have you forgotten me here? Year one goes by, and then you start to really be discouraged. After 2 years in captivity, the Pharaoh of Egypt was given warning dreams by God, we discover that these come from the Lord, about a famine that was to come upon the land. And the Pharaoh realizes that these dreams are important. And he sends for Joseph, who he had heard some favorable things about. Joseph has a reputation of being able to interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh calls for him, and Joseph interprets the dreams perfectly. And he not only gives God the credit, he says, look, this is not me. This is from the Lord. He also tells Pharaoh that God is the one who gave him, Pharaoh, the dreams. And then I want you to just look what Pharaoh says to Joseph. After Joseph then gives him a master plan for how the nation can survive this coming famine. It's verse 37 of chapter 41 of Genesis. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" And the Hebrew is Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders." Talk about kingly authority. "Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." Isn't that remarkable? And that isn't the only time in Scripture where non-believers, even pagans, we would call them, could have some discernment into godly things. It happens from time to time. Even Pharaoh, perhaps the most powerful man alive at the time, who did not worship Yahweh, knew that God was with Joseph and that God was responsible. He says he has the Spirit of God. God's responsible for Joseph's wisdom and insight. No Egyptian soothsayer or magician or whatever could explain Pharaoh's dreams, only Joseph. And it was only because of God's gift to Joseph that the land of Egypt was saved. It's remarkable to me that Pharaoh has this discernment, and it has to be because God was in the middle of all of that. Okay, let's look at the next one. It's Exodus 31, 1 through 5. And it's a spot where God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit for the special purpose of creating beauty. Some context. Moses is way up on the mountain, high on the mountain with God, and the children of Israel are way down below looking up. And the scripture says that the glory of the Lord appeared at the summit like a consuming fire. And the people down below are terrified of what they are seeing up above. And while Moses was there, scripture says that he disappeared into the clouds. There on that mountain, 40 days and 40 nights, God gave him detailed instructions on how the nation was to worship. You might remember that God says, "You take care to mark down very carefully all of these instructions I'm going to give you." And you might recall that they take up a lot of room, starting with chapter 26 of Exodus, on and on and on and on and on. We're getting pictures of what the tabernacle is supposed to look like. Here's all the things that are supposed to go in it, etc., etc. And when we get to chapter 31, God now does something remarkable. Better said, He gives someone remarkable. Listen carefully. I'm reading from now the New Living Translation, but you'll be able to follow along, I think. I'm in chapter 31 of Exodus. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Look, I have specifically chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah.'" Verse 3. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." The Hebrew there is Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He is a master craftsman, expert in working with gold, silver, and bronze. He's skilled in engraving and mounting gemstones and in carving wood. He is a master at every craft. Bezalel means in the shadow of God. So here's someone who probably already had some skills. Scripture goes on to say that lots of other skilled people came around Bezalel to help him, but God identifies him specially and says, I have chosen him and I have given him my spirit. I have filled him with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's at least important to me for a variety of reasons, but one of them is, it's the first time I can find in Scripture where it says that the Spirit of God fills someone. Prior to this, we see God active in creation, say, hovering over the waters. And we can see at times where God's Spirit comes upon someone, say, prophecy or strength, something like that. But Bezalel here is said to have the Spirit filling him for a particular purpose. That's interesting to me. And here's another important point. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm just a little toe in the body of Christ. I don't have any particular skills, or gosh, it's certainly not as important as, say, this role or whatever. I think it's remarkable that God fills up and gives his spirit to a craftsperson, to an artist, not necessarily a priest or prophet this particular time, although I think that artists can speak prophetically with their art. I think it's an important point. God filled an artisan with his spirit in order to build the tabernacle, which goes to show again that God takes the way we approach him very seriously. It's very carefully prescribed. This is a place for God's presence to dwell among his people. And it shows the Spirit empowering people for all kinds of work. All kinds of work that glorifies God, not just spiritual roles. It's remarkable to me that in that fiery encounter at the top of the mountain there in the long ago, God has his mind on a particular artisan. I love that. Okay, one final Holy Spirit encounter in the Old Testament comes from the book of Judges. And it involves a character named Gideon. Turn to chapter 6, please, of Judges, and I'll give you a little context. Israel had done great evil in God's sight. Shocker. And so God handed them over to be punished by a group of people called the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were nomads. They were desert traders and herders, and they had descended from Abraham. They were children of Abraham through his second wife, whose name was Keturah. And all along the way in Israel's history, the Midianites and the Israelites had a very complicated relationship. Sometimes they were allies and helped one another. Sometimes they were cruel and bitter enemies, and this was one of those times. So the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. Shocker. And so God hears, and an angel of the Lord is sent, and this angel appears to a man named Gideon. And this is what the angel said to him, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." What does that sound like? Does that sound like another angelic greeting that you've heard before? To whom? To Mary. "Mighty man of God, the Lord is with you." And then Gideon is told to go and save his people. And Gideon says, and it reminds me a little bit of Moses, how can I do this? How can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my entire family. How many times does God reach out to, quote, weak people or the least of these to do something marvelous? And the angel says to him, "I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting only against one man." So then we pick up the story in verse 33 of Judges 6. Are you at Judges 6? Verse 33. Gideon has now got his marching orders, and he's going out to fight the Midianites. "Soon afterward, the armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east formed an alliance against Israel and crossed the Jordan, camping in the valley of Jezreel." Look at verse 34. Then the Spirit of the Lord, the Hebrew there is Ruach Yahweh, Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord clothed, isn't that interesting? Clothed Gideon with power. He blew a ram's horn as a call to arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, summoning their warriors, and all of them responded. God took the least of the tribe, and he gave him some marching orders, but he didn't send him out unarmored. He sent him out clothed in the armor of God, as it were, the Spirit of God. You might remember the rest of the story. God told Gideon several times that there were too many warriors. Gideon assembled a slew of people. And God kept saying, no, cut them back. You got too many. He started with 22,000 men, Gideon did, and got them down to 300. And God said, that's about right. And then he triumphed over these combined armies. So when the angel showed up, Gideon was hiding. He was threshing some grain in secret so that the Midianites wouldn't find out. He felt weak. He felt insignificant. He felt doubtful. And yet, when the Spirit of the Lord, Ruach Yahweh, clothed him, he immediately stepped into bold action. He blew a trumpet, which shows you that he's really cool. Because trumpets are the coolest of all the instruments. I think we could all agree on that. He blew a trumpet and he rallied his people for battle. And let's just camp out just for a second on the clothing metaphor. The gift of the Holy Spirit to Gideon fits the pattern where we see God empowering judges for deliverance. It also happens, say, for example, with Samson. But the clothing imagery here is especially memorable. It's colorful language. In the ancient world, clothing represented a lot of things: identity, authority, readiness for action. I already gave you the example of a warrior putting on armor. So the Holy Spirit enveloped and empowered Gideon and transformed weakness into courage and leadership. God had a specific thing in mind for Bezalel. And God had a specific thing in mind for Gideon. And God had a specific thing in mind for Joseph. Special tasks, special opportunities, special assignments. God's Holy Spirit shows up and does the empowering. What once was weak, powerless, or at least he thought so, is now courageous and bold and can play the trumpet. So here's what I want you to do now. I'd like for you to let those three stories serve as a colorful background to today's Pentecost passage in Acts 2. I want you to hear that familiar story of Acts 2 in what I'm hoping will be a breathtaking contrast. So turn to Acts 2, and it's not the first time the Holy Spirit is active in Scripture. But what happens with God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost is wonderfully, stunningly, remarkably different. Acts 2, 1 through 21. I'm reading from the New Living. I happen to like the way it rendered that, but you follow along with whatever you got. And let's just let the whole story wash over us. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Where was that place? We should stop to say. They're in the upper room, west side of the city. And in my mind's eye, I can see all of those little winding alleyways. I can imagine that they're glad to be hidden, maybe kind of like Gideon, a bit fearful perhaps. All together in one place, suddenly, verse 2, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Verse 5. Now at this time there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. Stop a moment. The two times that I've been to the Holy Land, I have been incredibly struck by and encouraged by the amazing plethora of people from all over the world there at these holy sites. And they're in their traditional garb oftentimes. A lot of Christians from sub-Saharan Africa come to the Holy Land, and they're in their beautiful regalia. Folks from all over the Baltics and Western Europe are there, and they all have on their stuff. It's wonderful. It's a beautiful reminder of Pentecost to me. And now my mind's eye is also going back to that little house where they're staying in the upper room, and the alleyways now are crammed full of people. Why are they there? They're there for the festival of Pentecost, one of the three major festivals where able-bodied men at least are to go. Verse number 6, when they heard the loud noise, what is that? The big wind, right? The mighty rushing wind. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages about the wonderful things God has done. Remarkable. Tower of Babel is reversed. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk, that's all. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd. Talk about someone who used to be weak and doubting now has bold confidence in declaring the word of the Lord. Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. Here's that word. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, verse 18, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as concisely and carefully, but simply as you can, what's different about this appearance of the Holy Spirit? Tell me.
Everyone.
That's it. That's it. Everyone was filled. Everyone. The Holy Spirit was given to us. Do you remember Joseph? That story ties in beautifully to Pentecost. The Spirit of God indwelled Joseph with wisdom and discernment. And with Pentecost, that same Spirit dwells in you and sets us free from prisons like Joseph and gives us the very words to say to whatever strange, even pagan world we find ourselves in. That Spirit is ours. Do you remember Bezalel? That story ties in beautifully to Pentecost. Just as the Spirit filled Bezalel to create a beautiful dwelling place for God on earth, listen carefully, with Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fills believers so that we become the dwelling place, a tabernacle of God. Amen? Marvelous. Do you remember Gideon? That story also ties in beautifully to Pentecost. Gideon was clothed with the Spirit for courageous action to deliver God's people from oppression. With Pentecost, the Spirit clothes us with power, turning fearful, timid people into bold witnesses, declarers of the gospel, in both word and deed, the way we live out our lives in service. And now on this Pentecost Sunday, we come to a breathtaking event in God's great big story. The same Holy Spirit who had been active from the very beginning is now no longer given only to a few chosen servants for special moments. On the day of Pentecost, the risen and ascended King Jesus poured out this same Spirit on all who believe. What was rare and temporary has become constant and universal. Amen? What was once reserved for kings or craftsmen and judges is now the inheritance of every single child of God. The very Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation, who gave dreams and interpretations, who empowered creativity and courage, that same Spirit has now been given to you. He does not merely come upon you for a task and then leave. He fills you. He seals you. He clothes you, he lives in you, and then bears fruit through you. This, beloved, is the ultimate gift from the ultimate King, the Holy Spirit. God himself has come to make his home in ordinary people like us. Mercy. And because of Pentecost, we are never alone, never powerless, and never without the presence of the living God dwelling within us. Hallelujah. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for the truth of the witness of you in your kingdom and in your body and in our lives. I can't imagine a life without your abiding Holy Spirit. So today, let your power fall, let your voice be heard. Come and change our lives as we stand on your word, Holy Spirit, rain down. Lord, sometimes in this world it's easy to get distracted by all the other flashes of light that would pretend to be tongues of fire. I pray that you would give us great discernment and great wisdom and great insight through your power, Holy Spirit, to remain focused upon our inheritance, our tasks, and what you have for us to do in this strange world. We'll go about it with your help, giving you the credit like Joseph did in the long ago, thanking you for the creative gifts that you give us like you did Bezalel in the long ago. Thank you, Lord, for turning timid people like us into bold declarers, warriors, as it were, like you did with Gideon. And I pray that as we go forth from this place today, we would be palpably emboldened and empowered, changed by what we've experienced here together in this part of the body of Christ today. And we pray all of these things in the name of God's Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.